When I was in college, my junior year, I began dating a young woman who lived a few miles away from my school. And this was the first girl that I took out more than once when I was in college. And I thought she was terrific. And we dated for about 3 months, and I really thought this relationship was going someplace. And I was right, it was going someplace. It was going into the dumpster. She informed me in as kind a fashion as possible of that fact after about 3 months that the relationship had no future, and it had no future because she didn't want it to have one. I checked a little later after that to make sure that it hadn't been a moment of temporary insanity, and she assured me that it had not. And I was heartbroken, you know. I went into a spin, began hanging out at the 24-hour donut shop at all hours of the night, trying to ease my pain by medicating myself with jelly donuts. I tried to convince myself I was better off without her, you know. The reality was I felt that loss for several years after that. The interesting thing is that hindsight is 20/20. I see that relationship much more clearly today than I did when I was in the middle of all of that. And among the things I see chief about it was that it was a rabbit trail. It was had nothing to do with the real direction of my life. And if I had even a hint of where my life was really going and the woman that God would give me as the love of my life, that relationship wouldn't have mattered one iota to me. In fact, it probably wouldn't even have existed. God was going to give me a wife that was far, far better. I mean, the girl that I dated was a very fine person. And I'm sure that the guy she married a year later was just happy with her. But she was no Lori Myatt. No one is other than Lori Myatt. So my point here is there are things that if we understood them would change totally how we think and about what's going on in our lives and about how we deal with them. That was certainly true of that relationship. Had I known where my life was going, how I thought about that relationship, how I felt about the whole thing would have been so very, very different. And there are things about our relationship with God, if we come to grips with them, if we truly understand them and live in the reality of them, it's going to alter how we feel and think about our lives today. And we're going to see an example of that today as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. As we continue our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. I saw last week how Paul gave thanks for this group of Christians in the Macedonian city of Thessalonica and how they had taken to the gospel. And here's we see what it was that happened in their lives that made such a difference. Paul says, they themselves, he's talking about people who've heard about the Thessalonians, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Okay, there's some things I want you to see here that these people, that happened in their lives, that they did, that changed everything. And the first was that they turned from idols. These people were kind of celebrities in their day. Paul said everyone in Macedonia and Achaia, the region in which they live in, he said really everywhere people have heard about you and about what's happened in your life. And what made them so unusual was this. They turned. That idea of turning is one I want you to think about for a minute. You know, on our way to church this morning, we got off the freeway coming south. Got off at Loma Santa Fe, and we got to the bottom of the off-ramp, and we turned right. The turn that Paul's talking about here is not that kind of turn. When I was a couple of years out of college, my brother Jerry inspired me and a number of other people, including several of my good friends, to think that we could learn how to play ice hockey. And we were already in our 20s, a little late for this. We had all become fans of the Los Angeles Kings hockey team, and we loved going to their games, and Jerry came up with this, oh, wouldn't it be cool if we all played ice hockey together? And we all thought, great idea, we should do that. there was only one little fly in the ointment, and that is that none of us knew how to ice skate, which is kind of an important thing for playing ice hockey. But not to be daunted, we forged ahead. And so this meant that for a number of my friends and I, there were many trips in the evenings to ice rinks to try to learn how to skate. And you all probably have learned how to ice skate at some point, or at least tried it, and you know how those early attempts are fraught with danger. You know, you get out there and you kind of go around the rink, you know, but eventually you get to the place where you can kind of move in one direction, you know, skate sort of somewhat stable. But then you got to learn how to turn. You know, you can't play ice hockey if all you can do is skate straight, go down, skate, run to the boards, turn around, skate back. That doesn't work. So you had to go to learn how to turn, and you have to learn how to do crossover turns. But, you know, you master that. But there was one thing that you've got to learn how to do, because hockey is a fast game, and it can change in an instant. You can be skating full speed one direction. Somebody's got the puck, and all of a sudden, a guy steals it, and everything stops and has to go back in the other direction. And so you have to learn how to do a hockey stop. Hockey stop is where you can be going full speed, and you just suddenly turn your skates perpendicular to the direction you've been skating, dig your edges into the ice, and whoosh, come to a halt. And the ice sprays up. You know, you've seen, did we have it? Yeah, you got, there it is. The ice ran up. Very good, Linda. You know, I remember when we were trying to learn how to do that, I had a friend one night. We were out trying to work on hockey stops, and Bill, great friend, thought he had the hang of it, and he says, hey, I'm going to do it fast this time, watch. And so he comes skating, and he tries to do that turn of his skates, and only instead of digging his edges in, all he did was he turned them, and he just kind of went, whoo, turned a circle, whoo, lost his balance, and went straight down. He said, I got my hands right here before I hit the ice, you know. Bam, hit the ice, broken nose, stitches in the forehead. It was ugly. But anyway, my point is that thing of you're skating full speed one direction, you slam on the brakes, and you turn around and sprint full speed the other direction. That is the kind of turn that Paul is talking about that happened in these people's lives. This was not slight change of direction, veering off in another angle. This was a 180, as violent as you could imagine. These people, most of them obviously were Gentiles, and they had been all of their lives worshiping pagan gods. They had worshiped idols. That's what everybody pretty much in their culture did. In his commentary on this book, D. Edmund Hebert, a great scholar, wrote, since idolatry was inseparably connected with all phases of pagan life, a conversion which led to the rejection and renunciation of idols was indeed a revolutionary experience. That comment, that the idol worship was connected to every phase of their lives. The worship of idols touched their business, their family, their friendships, their status in the community, their morality, their finances. It impacted their moral decisions, it impacted how they related to people. And when they slammed on those brakes, did that hockey stop and turned in a different direction, it impacted all of that, touched every area of their lives. And in the case of their business, jobs, community standing, even some of the relationships with family and friends, it had the potential of having very, very negative impact. It was going to cost them something. But they made that choice. Now, it's easy for us to read that and go, it's of marginal historical interest, I guess. What's that have to do with us? You know, I don't worship idols. Nobody I know worships idols. What? Why should I care about this? The late Ray Stedman said, modern America is surely one of the most idolatrous countries the world has ever seen. We are surrounded, he said, by idol worship. How can that be true? I don't see idols in most people's homes. Zondervan, Encyclopedia of the Bible, said this. In the New Testament, idolatry was extended to mean obsession with anything to the degree that it took place of devotion to God. Anything that takes the place of devotion to God in our lives is an idol. Colossians 3:5 affirms that. It says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." You know, when you think about it, you think greed. Why would people be greedy? Why does Dean Spanos think he needs to make more billions of dollars than he already has, you know? Well, because they think there's something that is going to give them, which we're going to see in just a moment. Paul says, "That I need more money for me." Paul says, that's just idolatry. That's putting something in the place of devotion to God. It's money is there. Ephesians 5:5 says the same thing. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ." So the simple question to ask, okay, if idolatry is being obsessed with anything to the degree that it takes the place of devotion to God, we need to just ask the question, do such things exist in the lives of people in our culture today? It's ridiculous to even ask. Of course. We see it all over the place. There's a whole universe of things that people have put in place of devotion to God in their lives, in our culture. Obsession with fame, approval, money, beauty, status, possession, success. Those are just a few. You could go on forever listing them. Writer William Giraldi's father died tragically in a motorcycle accident at the age of 47. Every weekend, his dad would cruise the highways with his biker friends, and his motto for life was ride hard. He wanted to ride fast in his motorcycle. Well, his insistence on riding at ridiculous speeds was what resulted in his death. And after his dad died, Giraldi tried to come to grips with that and understand why this happened to his dad. He visited the scene of the accident. He went to the motorcycle shop where his dad always took his bike. While he was there, one of the mechanics said to him, "To go out doing what you love, that's the only way to die. It's honorable." Giraldi wrote that his dad's Sunday rides on his motorcycle had replaced God in his life. He said they became a substitute savior for him. And he said when he reflected on that mechanic's comment that it was honorable to go out doing what he loved, Giraldi wrote, "I don't believe that. There's nothing honorable about dying a violent death at 47 years old and leaving behind a score of family members whose lives are all ruined in some way. That is not honorable." His dad had an idol. It was riding his motorcycle. Philosopher Charles Taylor said that all human beings experience three different emotional states at times in their lives. One is what he calls fullness, which is, he just says, a feeling of euphoria and happiness, which happens when you're at your happiest. When life is just as it should be, and it's just you're just filled with joy and happiness. That's fullness. Then there's the exact opposite, which he says is emptiness, which is when just seems like nothing is right and life feels empty and useless, and you feel like your life has no meaning and no hope. That's the opposite extreme, that's emptiness. And then he said in the middle, there's sort of the middle condition when basically life is okay, and that's where we spend most of our time just going through life, it's okay. He said, Taylor says, that all human beings are desperate to experience fullness. The little taste of it that we get whet our appetite and we think, that's what I want. And we are desperate to experience that. And we structure our lives around the pursuit of it. Here's the thing. The thing or the things that you believe will give you that fullness, those are your idols. We all have them. It's helpful to remember the true nature of idols. You know, when you think about it, why back in the day, why did people worship idols, false gods? Well, they believed, or at least they hoped, that by worshiping these idols, they could influence some power that the idol represented to work on their behalf and give them what they wanted. 2 millennia ago, back in the first century, it was probably sufficient rainfall for the crops, a bountiful crop, protection from pests, protection from bandits, fertility, you know, wealth. Those were all the things that they hoped for. Fertility of wives, children, that kind of thing. We have different, slightly different perspectives, but it's the same deal. In her book, Smoke on the Mountain, the late Joy Davidman, who was married to C.S. Lewis for a while, she wrote, "The essence of idolatry is its attempt to control and enslave the deity. It's an attempt to get some power in the universe to work to give us what we want." Again, the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible says that idols expressed man's thoughts, desires, and purposes. Idols were really expressions of self-worship. When we worship idols, what we're really worshiping is ourselves. We're saying, I want this for me, and I want whatever power exists out there in the universe to serve my goal so that I can get what I want. Oh, yeah, but Christians don't do that, you know? Yeah. The health and wealth gospel is nothing but idolatry. God wants me to be healthy and wealthy. Why? Well, because I want me to be healthy and wealthy. And so I'm going to believe that God is going to serve my purposes. It's an attempt to try to convince God to serve me, not me to serve God. And the fact is, every time you encounter a Christian who is disillusioned with God or maybe losing little faith because God has not given him or her what they want, or has allowed them to experience disappointment or hardship in their lives, what are they saying? They're saying, God should serve me. God should give me what I want, and if he doesn't, then I'm disillusioned with him and I'm unhappy with him. We're not trying to serve God, we're trying to use him. That's the essence of idolatry. Here's an important thing for us to remember. 1 Corinthians 8:4, it's an interesting little verse. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, this is an issue that was big in Corinth that we don't really care much about, but here's something it says. He says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. I want you to think about those words for just a minute. An idol is nothing. Now, we understand that. You know, you look at somebody worshiping at a statue and say, come on, you know, that's a man-made thing. That can't do anything. It's nothing. That's true of all idols, though. I want to give you a little math lesson. You know, in math, there's something called the transitive property. You've learned this in algebra or before algebra. The transitive property basically says if A is equal to B and B is equal to C, then A is also equal to C. So here's what I want you to think about. We all have these things we think are going to give us fullness of life. That thing, let's call that A. Well, what we think is going to give us fullness of life is in fact an idol. So let's let B represent an idol. So now we've got A is equal to B. Well, this verse says an idol is nothing. B is equal to C, which is nothing. So if B is equal to C, zero, A over here, this thing we want, A is equal to B, B is equal to C, A, this thing we think is going to give us fullness of life, is equal to nothing. It's a lie. It cannot give you what you think you want. It's as foolish as people worshiping at those stupid statues, hoping that somehow that statue is going to give them a big harvest. can't happen. That idol is nothing. Our idols are nothing. So the only reasonable decision to make on a daily basis is to refuse to worship and serve those idols. Make that hockey stop. Stop and turn away from them. And that leads us to the second thing we need to see. The Thessalonians did that, and they turned from serving those idols to serving the living and true God. You know, when you make that hockey stop, you don't just make a hockey stop and then just stand there. You got to move in the other direction. You got to go somewhere. And this, in a sense, you know, that people tell us, if you want to stop doing something, you need not just to say, I'm going to stop doing it, but you need to replace it. I was reading something about, you know, this person was writing about how to lose weight, and they were saying, well, for instance, stop, instead of eating potato chips, eat carrots for a snack. You know what? There's a faulty premise there, and the premise of that is I eat potato chips because I'm hungry. I don't eat potato chips because I'm hungry. I like the taste. And carrots aren't going to help with that. You see a bag of carrots on the you know, the snack aisle next to Doritos? I don't think so. But you get the point. They're saying you need to replace this with something else. And if we say, well, stop worshiping idols, we need a little help here. You got to replace that with something else. Here's why. In his commentary on this book, Hebert said, man's freedom consists in his liberty to choose his master, not to be without a master. Writer David Foster Wallace, not a believer in Jesus, said the same thing. He said this, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. That guy, he's not a believer in Jesus, but he said, look, it's obvious. You look at people and everybody's serving an idol. Everybody's worshiping. We don't get a choice not to worship because the human heart worships. Our only choice is what we worship. And if you're not going to worship idols, you better replace that with something else that's real. And that's what the Thessalonians did. We worship because, as Taylor said, we want fullness of life and we have a sense there's something or someone out there that can give it to us. And so we worship. No to idols, but now we need to turn to the living and true God. You know, it's interesting how Paul describes the God here. He is the true God. He is the living God. The Thessalonians, I think many of them had gotten to the place where they I think they were probably dissatisfied. And I mentioned last week there were some indications from ancient history that there was a dissatisfaction with a lot of the religion that was going on in their city, their area. They were sensing, this is empty. I'm doing this thing and it's not real. They wanted something real. And then they encountered Paul and his friends, and there was reality because it was the real God who had shown himself, entered human history in the form of Jesus Christ, sacrificed himself, death on the cross, and then conquered death, proved it in human history that he is real and he's alive. And they said, that is what we want. We want to be connected to that which is alive and is real. You know, I think today still there is often can be a certain unreality to our faith. We mouth the words of faith, but do we actually believe and live as though God is alive and is real? Do we believe that he is the Almighty and we are his children, beloved by him? Man, if we did, what kind of people would we be? Well, I think we'd be people who go through life confident and at peace. optimistic about life, not because everything's going to go our way, but because God is here. Our Almighty God who loves us is present in this situation. And that changes everything. Have you heard of cargo cults? Interesting little religious sects. There were a number of forms of these, but the most interesting to me formed on some of the South Pacific islands during and after World War II. There are some, particularly in the archipelago of Vanuatu. It's about 1,000 miles north of Australia. Very interesting. Prior to World War II, the people that lived on these little islands were totally isolated. They had no contact, really, with outsiders. And all of a sudden, the war arrives. And on their island arrived these people. First the Japanese, and then allied soldiers, airmen, sailors. And they had these machines that fly, which these people in these islands had never seen before. And in many cases, these machines would fly over and they would drop loads of stuff under parachutes that would land. And this cargo had amazing things they'd never seen before. Coca-Cola, chocolate bars, canned food. They were wondrous things. Basic medicine, some amazing weapons, and these allied soldiers and sailors would share their cargo with these people, and they were astounded by these incredible gifts. And then the war ended, and all of the soldiers and sailors and airmen left. And so these people that lived on these islands formed cults where they began worshiping. They built out of bamboo a control tower. They made a runway of straw. They carved headsets out of wood that they would put on, and they would mimic the hand gestures they'd seen the airmen on the, you know, they'd do the exact same things they'd seen them doing on the runway, all in the hopes that the visitors would come back and bring the cargo back. Here's the question. Is our faith like that? Is it as silly and as absurd as that? Is it all about giving us more cargo? Jesus Christ physically entered human history in the form of a baby, grew up, lived on this planet, was mocked, rejected, suffered, and died here, and then conquered death, and is alive today. And he said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. He is here with us in this room at this moment. He is present in your life everywhere you go if you're a believer in Jesus. This is the God who is real. If we are going to live as people who are serving the living God, isn't that going to change us? Aren't we going to be different people because our God is with us and he is real? He's present, he's alive, he's powerful, and he's right here. It's interesting, the word that Paul used where he said they turn to serve the living God. It's the Greek word douluein, or doulao. It's formed from the root word that meant a slave. Now, some of you may have watched Downton Abbey, and you've seen the servants in Downton Abbey who did whatever the masters of the house told them to do. But the reality is those servants, they could at any time say, I'm going to quit and go do something else. The kind of slave that is mentioned where it says you are a doulos, as a bond slave, means you are owned by the master. You don't have the right to say, yeah, I think I'll do something else today. You turn to serve the living God, you are saying, I'm yours, I belong to you, I will do whatever you want. Whatever you choose to bring into my life, it's okay, because all that matters to me is serving you. The only thing that matters to me is doing your will, Father. That's being a doulos. That's what these people did. And that makes a huge difference in life, doesn't it? There's one more thing that they did that was mentioned in this verse. I think it's really important. And that is they waited for the sun. They heard that this Jesus, who had lived here on this planet and had conquered death and is still alive, said he would physically return. And it could happen at any time. Now, they believed that. They were expecting Jesus to come back. In fact, they thought he was going to come back in their lifetimes. Could be any time now, they thought. They had a little bit of confusion, which Paul's going to deal with later in this letter. We'll see. We'll hit this again. But they believed it. Jesus is going to come back. You know, when we were awaiting the arrival of Leilani, our glorious granddaughter, who was born last month, our first granddaughter, it reminded me as we were waiting and hoping, oh, when's this going to happen? And it reminded me of the birth of our first daughter, or our only daughter, actually, Carissa. We went through an interesting time. Our doctor had pegged her due date at August 8th. And so, you know, a month prior to that, Lori had an appointment every week with her doctor. And 2 weeks before that due date, she went to the doctor, and the doctor goes, whoa, you know what? You're 100% effaced. You're already a couple centimeters dilated. The baby is on the way. This is going to happen, probably within the next 24 hours. So go ahead and make an appointment for next week, but you're not going to need it because you're going to have this baby probably tomorrow. Booyah! We're ready. We're excited about that. Boy, was he embarrassed when she showed up the next week for her appointment. No baby yet. Oh, no, you got to be kidding. He was apologetic. You know, he said, man, I can't believe you've not had your baby yet. But he said, now, even more, this is going to happen. She went that way for a month. I remember at one point she started having labor pains one evening. You remember that? And was like, this is it. And then they stopped. I was like, oh, no. You know what? I got to the place. It was the weirdest thing where I thought, it's never going to happen, you know? She's just gotten morbidly obese in a, you know, very short amount of time. We're not going to have a baby. You know, intellectually, you knew that there was a baby there had to come out, but somehow you just thought, it's not going to happen. You know, I kind of think we get a little bit like that with this thing about Jesus coming back. Oh, yeah, he's coming back, but it's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. When I was in my late teens and 20s, I read a number of books about the second coming of Jesus. My dad loved eschatology, you know, last times, and I read some books, and I became certain that the time for Jesus to arrive was near. I mean, you'd read these books, and world conditions match up exactly with the things that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jesus himself said, that we're watching the book of Revelation unfold right before our eyes. It's going to be any time. In fact, I was convinced it had to be by the end of the 80s, Jesus is going to be back. It's been 40 years. I'm still here. You're still here. Jesus is not. You know, the Thessalonians were certain that Jesus would come back in their lifetime, and they were wrong. I was certain that Jesus was going to come back in the first half of my life, and I was wrong. And throughout history, there have been myriads of people who have been convinced the world conditions were right, that we're on the verge of Armageddon, Jesus is going to come back, and they've all been wrong. There are some churches, some ministries that are obsessed with prophecy and the signs of the times and showing how Jesus is just about to come back. This is the time. Could be. They might be right. They're probably wrong. History says the odds are that they're going to be wrong. People always have been. At some point, someone's going to be right. Look, we need to change how we think about this. It's hard to wait. But what we need to do is to say the scriptures were never intended for us to read the tea leaves and figure out how this matches that. They were intended to confirm for us that at some point Jesus is going to come back. But Jesus said it's going to be, in fact, we'll see it in later in this book, it's going to be like a thief in the night. Let me ask you, have you ever had a thief come to your house in the night? I've had that happen. You know what? It was shocking when it happened. We did not expect it. It was like, wait, what happened? Somebody broke in and robbed us? We didn't expect that. Jesus said, his coming is going to be like that. The world's going to be going along just like normal. And all of a sudden, what's that? Well, that's Jesus. My point is, the scripture says our focus needs to be, Jesus is going to come back. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. It could be next month. It could be next year. And it could be in 1,000 years. And all of those are equally likely. So what we need to do is expect that he's going to be coming back and be prepared for it to happen today, but to also be prepared for it to happen in 1,000 years. It's up to God which it's going to be. So here's the thing. Ask yourself this. How would it affect me if I really believed that Jesus could come back before this day was over? You know, when I was young, I probably wouldn't have been very happy about it. I can remember thinking, well, there's a lot of stuff I want to do in my life. You know what? There's still a lot of stuff that I want to do in my life. But I've figured out from reading the scriptures that whatever stuff I want to do in life doesn't even begin to compare with what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. Isaiah 11:6, a verse often misquoted, says, "The wolf, not the lion, will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them." It'll be safe for little toddlers to hang out with wolves and lions. In other words, it's going to be a world of peace. Suggest to me in the kingdom of God, there'll probably be some animals there, and they're going to be safe to be around them. Oh, I stepped on a snake. Oh, sorry about that, buddy. You know, not a problem. All of the turmoil, all of the conflict, finally, there's going to be a relief. It's going to be over. It's going to be great, isn't it? Revelation 21:4 says, "In that time he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." No more pain. No more pain. Can you imagine that? I don't know what it's like to live without pain. I've been living with pain for a long time. And all of us have. No more mourning. Just joy. Wow, that's going to be great. That's something to look forward to. How will it affect us if we believe that Jesus is going to come back? Certainly going to shift our focus, isn't it? We're going to be so focused on, I need more money. I need a bigger bank account. I need a better retirement thing. And you know what? If Jesus came back tomorrow, all that stuff would be gone in an instant. Oh, I need success. I need that promotion. If Jesus came back tomorrow, really wouldn't matter much, would it? So why do we make that the object of our desire and our focus? Yes, be prudent, be wise, but don't get hung up on all this stuff that when Jesus comes back is going to be dust. This past Christmas was very nostalgic for me because of the arrival of Leilani, and it was really joyful. But it also was kind of a loud statement to me that, as always, life is changing for us. There are some things that are going to be different for us in the future. And for some reason, during that time, it caused me to reflect on Christmas 1996. I don't remember a lot about that Christmas. Lori's parents were down visiting with us, so we were with her parents and my parents and our kids were there, and I remember it was a great Christmas. I know just from pictures that, in case you're interested, Lori gave me hockey pants that year so I could keep playing hockey. That was good. But I don't remember a lot else about that Christmas, and I wish I did, because it turned out to be the last Christmas I would ever have with my dad. Following year, he succumbed to cancer that we didn't even know was there, and I would never get to celebrate Christmas with him again. I wish I had known. I wish I had prepared. I wish I was ready to make the most of that Christmas, because it would be the last one I would ever have with him. Today, is the only day that you and I know that we have. And it could be the last one. So, because Jesus could come back today, tomorrow, how will that impact us? Yeah, I think it means that we won't live with reckless abandon, but we will live with enthusiastic abandon. We will be wherever we are with everything that is within us. And then we're not going to fret about all the little things of life, because if Jesus came back tomorrow, then none of that would matter anymore. I think that we would be very, very energetic, enthusiastic people who would live for all the right things and who would be focused more than anything on whatever you want, God, that's what I'm on this planet to do. Here's the thing, living by faith can be hard. You know, we bet our lives on the premise that God is real and he's living and has made himself known and he's with us, even though we can't see him, even though we can't feel him, we can't touch him. We know he's here, and that can be difficult. But God has proven himself. Jesus Christ walked this planet, and on this planet he died, and on this planet he rose from the dead. God has fulfilled prophecy to give evidence that he is here and that his word is trustworthy. We have reason to believe. So here's the thing. If God is not real, then our faith is worthless. We're in a cargo cult here, and it's pointless. It's a joke. But if God is real, if he is living, then to pursue idols is both empty and foolish, and in fact, it is evil. So we turn from that, we jam on the brakes, and we head in the other direction, knowing that God is for us, he is with us, and what we do, what we're doing here this morning to worship him is galactically important, eternally important. And that everything else in our lives, by comparison, is trivial to serving this God. And when we see in our lives that we, in fact, are pursuing once again an idol, we've fallen, drifted back into that, we jam on the brakes and head back in the direction of pursuing God and saying, I live for one thing and one thing alone, Lord, and that is to do your will. Knowing that he is there, he is real, he's alive, and that he could come back at any moment is going to make us people who are full of encouragement and hope and joy and the urgency of his imminent arrival. Let's pray. Father, we read about these people that lived so long ago, and people all over the world heard about them, and here we are, thousands of miles away, thousands of years later, and we're still hearing about them. What a remarkable group of people. We want to be like them, Lord. We know it's what you want. Help us, Lord, to identify our own idols. What is it, Lord, that we think is going to bring us fullness of life? Help us to see what that is and to see, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, it's nothing. It's an illusion. To turn from it. And to serve you, believing that you are real, you are living, and you are the source of life. Help us, Lord, to believe that, to turn, and to look for the coming of your Son at any moment in our lives, excited, anticipating his arrival, for that will be such a huge relief and a huge joy for us all. Thank you, Father. Amen.